If you have yet to find your niche in the body of Christ, come let me know, and we'll find a spot where you can serve as God has gifted you. Please turn with me in your Bible to Joshua chapter 10. And while you're turning, let me mention something that I referred to last Sunday. I have three copies of this book by Joel Beakey that I quoted from last week. It's called Striving Against Satan. They're $7.50, which is really good for a book nowadays. It's a bargain at twice the price. But I have three. I commend it to you highly. Some of the less popular but biblically true statements about Satan can be found in this book. What I mean by that is this cuts a grain across the grain of so much of what we hear thrown out in our culture. People who give Satan far too much power. And so I highly recommend that to you. Joel Beakey, Striving Against Satan. And there are three copies down here, and they're very inexpensive. So let me commend that to you. We're in Joshua 10. And boy, we are in the thick of conquest. The first section of the book, you recall, was crossing. And those chapters were all about Joshua and Israel crossing the Jordan River. The second section we're in now is about conquest. And as I said, we are in the thick of it, have been for a couple weeks now, and will be still watching Joshua conquer the Promised Land today and at least one more Sunday, maybe two. We'll see how it goes. But Joshua 10, let me pray for us as we begin today. You know, this is, the Bible refers to itself as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we want the book to, if we could even think of it, throbbing in your hands today because it's alive. And we want it to speak to us. We want to hear God speak through it. He is always speaking through it. We want to ask the Lord to make us sensitive to what He says. And part of that is cutting, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we might need to be, we might need surgery this morning as we hear from His Word. We want to pray for Him to do His work through His Word. That's what we want to ask for. So join me as we do pray for that now. Father, we approach the sovereign scalpel of Your Word, and we do ask that it would be alive today. We know that You speak through it, that Your Spirit quickens us to hear it, and that's what we're asking for now. Please quicken and enliven us to hear Your truth. Let it do its cutting work if necessary, its soothing work if necessary. Let it be a balm to those who need it this morning. Let it heal. But those of us who need to be jostled, let it be profoundly a jostling work this morning. Help me, Lord, to preach, to think, to proclaim clearly. And we pray that above all, Christ Your Son would be lifted up and exalted in the room. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old map on display if you would happen to go to the British Museum in London. And this old map was created in the year 1525. It's an old sailing chart. And it outlines the North American coastline, at least as that man could determine it in that year, and also some of the nearby waters of North America. In the parts of his map that aren't explored, he puts some interesting and unusual notations. In one area on this map, he wrote, "Here be fiery scorpions." In another unexplored region, he notes, "Here be dragons." And in yet another unfamiliar section, he has noted, "Here be giants." And of course, all that sounds better when you speak in a pirate's accent and say, "Here be giants." If I'm not going to use that voice anymore this morning. If someone were to do the same thing for Christians, if someone were to map out life as a follower of Jesus Christ, if Google Maps could plot a course not from Canton to somewhere in Woodstock, but from trusting in Christ to eternal glory, Google Maps might have some of the same notations. Here be fiery scorpions. Here be dragons, or perhaps here be the dragon, referring to our adversary. And no doubt the map in some places would say, here be giants. The people of God have struggled with giants throughout their history. You can think of David and Goliath, his little run-in with Goliath on the plains. In fact, you might think most prominently of the spies that returned from the Promised Land. In Numbers chapter 13, we could almost say that these very words were found on their lips. The 10 spies who came back pointing to the north say, "Here be giants." Just as there were giants in Israel's history, so there are giants in ours. Their giants had names like the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Emim, and let's not forget my personal favorite, the Zamzumim. Deuteronomy chapter 2, you can read about those giants. Our giants, on the other hand, have names like Giant Despair, Giant Fear, and other giants that we named last Sunday. Giant Pride, Giant Greed, Giant Lust. And we began to ask last Sunday morning, how do we conquer giants like those? How do you and I defeat spiritual giants? What characteristics are required for Christ-like conquest? And beginning in the middle of Joshua chapter 10, stretching through the end of chapter 12, we find an account of Joshua's victories, a catalog of conquests, if you will. And by the end of chapter 12, Joshua has conquered all his enemies, including the giants. It's in this portion of God's Word we want to find the answer to our question. In this catalog of victories that we have before us, there are six characteristics of conquest. Last Sunday we talked about the first characteristic of conquest, which was confidence. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, we read, "And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" And we said last week, there are three reasons for our confidence. We said, first of all, we can have confidence because Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy. We looked at Colossians 2:15 and noted from there that Christ triumphed over his enemies at the cross. We have confidence because the power of sin has been broken, Romans chapter 6. We can have confidence because, as followers of Jesus, we are meant to live in triumph. Romans 5:17 is the passage we used. All of what we looked at last Sunday is a prerequisite to any conquest. I would go so far as to say that understanding who you are in Jesus Christ, without understanding who you are in Jesus Christ, I don't think we'll experience any kind of lasting conquest over sin apart from that. So foundational to who you are as a Christian and to conquering your giants. Well, this morning we want to see a second characteristic of conquest from Joshua chapter 10. Confidence last Sunday. This morning, the second characteristic we want to look at is violence. violence is the second characteristic of conquest. I've raised some of your hackles already. Please be patient. Let me explain it, what I mean by violence. Let's begin looking in verse 28 of Joshua chapter 10 as we continue this account of his conquest. And the word of God says, "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it and left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword. And every person in it, he left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon, and devoted to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and its king." What we've just read through is Joshua's entire southern campaign. Remember, we said that up to this point in the book of Joshua, we've gotten fairly detailed accounts of his battles. Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon are given with fairly significant detail. But from here on out, we just get summaries. In fact, as we go through this section, there are some cities he captures. We're told nothing about the battle whatsoever. This account here begins after the battle at Gibeon that we looked at two Sundays ago. Joshua cries out to God for the sun to stand still over Gibeon and the moon to stand still over Aijalon. And then he chases five kings, or rather corners five kings in the cave at Makkedah, which we read about last Sunday, and how he kills those kings who led the coalition against Gibeah. But today we move on from that, and he mentions six southern cities. Someone has referred to this as Joshua's Dixie. Begins with Makkedah, which was where the cave was, which we were last Sunday as well. Moves on in verse 30 to a city called Libnah. From Libnah, he moves on to the city of Lachish in verse 31. From Lachish, they move on to Eglon in verse 34. Verse 36, we find them conquering Hebron. And then finally, Debir, furthest south in verse 38. And then, as we get to verse 40, the author summarizes the entire southern campaign. Look at verse 40. "So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal." By the time Joshua is finished with this campaign, friends, he's conquered, Israel has conquered the territory of from Kadesh Barnea. This is a broadening out now. So the last map was close in. Now we're backing out in our satellite view in your mind to a larger picture of the nation of Israel. He's conquered land all the way in the far south of Israel, Kadesh Barnea, up to the land in the central highlands, which is where we have been, up to Gibeon. And that's where Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and their home base, Gilgal, is located, right in the central highlands. Describing these verses that I've just read, one commentator makes this note. The passage is characterized by a certain monotony of repetition. And you are perhaps sitting in your chair saying amen to that. And by monotony of repetition, he means that certain things are repeated again and again and again and again and again. But I would argue it's a glorious monotony because of what it reveals about conquest. There's one phrase in particular that I want to point out to you. There are more than one repeated several times, but this one stood out to me as I studied through here. We see it, first of all, in verse 28, referring to the city of Makkada. And it says in verse 28, "As for Makkada, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword." And then going on to verse 30, referring to the conquest of Libna, it says, "And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck it with the edge of the sword." And then about Lachish in verse 32, "And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword." Verse 35, referring to Eglon, "And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword." Hebron in verse 37, "And captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword." Debir in verse 39, "And he captured it with its king and all its towns and struck them with the edge of the sword." In these 2.5 chapters, throughout this catalog of conquest, that phrase pops up 10 times. What does it mean that Joshua struck them with the edge of the sword? The Hebrew word simply means to slay, to kill, to strike dead. And of course, the edge of the sword is the sharp part. Now, this is not sharp. It would still hurt you if you were hit with it. So just watch your kiddos after the service. What this tells us again and again, by means of repetition, the Word of God is telling us through these verses that Joshua conquered his opponents through the skilled use of the sword. Joshua and Israel conquered this entire southern region of the Promised Land through their skill with the sword. Now, right here, you're complaining. What kind of Mother's Day message is this? Pastor Rob, get a clue. Well, about 10 years ago, I ran through all the Mother's Day passages that I could find in the Word of God. This is profoundly a Mother's Day message. Profoundly. Because you and I are called to a similar kind of violence in our fight against sin. You and I are called, like Joshua, to defeat our enemies with the skilled use of the sword. We will defeat our enemies by wielding the weapon of the Word. Who will probably teach our children that better than anyone? Mom. Think of yourself, Mom, in this way. I don't know if you can, of equipping your children how to use a sword. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself that way. Your home is boot camp. There's an old saying, and I'm probably going to misquote it, so And it goes something like this: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Or is it the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world? I like that one better. But any form you take, Mom, you cannot possibly underestimate the influence you have over your children. Dads have a profound influence as well, but by default, you will be with your children more than we will. And this is a skill that your little Christ follower must acquire. This is profoundly a Mother's Day message, because you and I, like Joshua, will defeat our giants by wielding the sword. And we must acquire skill in that. Before we can slay our giants with the weapon of the Word, there are three important truths we need to understand. We need to grasp and lay hold of three important truths from the Word of God before we can wield the Word of God. First of all, simply, we need to understand the reality of spiritual conflict. We need to understand the reality of spiritual conflict. Before we can use the weapon of the Word, we must understand the reality of this. Perhaps, again, some of you might be offended at the vocabulary that both the Bible and I are using this morning. References to the military struck them with the edge of the sword. Even maybe my use of the word violence as a heading. Pastor Rob, we hear about enough violence on the news already. Can I come here and just not hear about it? Well, I would love it if that were the case. But the fact is, the Bible says in no uncertain terms that you and I are at war. The Bible makes it clear in several places that you and I are engaged in a conflict with a fierce adversary. This well-worn verse from 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Last Sunday, I took pains to point out that Christ has defeated Satan at the cross. And while he is a defeated enemy, he is not yet fully vanquished. That will happen when Christ returns. So while Satan's counterattacks are hopeless, they are still fierce. And he uses a variety of schemes and temptations in an attempt to destroy our faith. One man put it like this: "No actress has so many dresses to come in upon the stage with as the devil hath forms of temptation." What a picture. Me having seen a school play last week can relate in particular to the image. No actress has so many dresses to come in upon the stage with as the devil hath forms of temptation. We need to understand the reality of our spiritual conflict, and the Bible uses three words to describe it. The Bible uses three words to define this conflict, and the first term it uses is wrestling. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And that word from verse 11 that we looked at, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," there in the last phrase on the screen there. It's a word taken from the Olympic arena. It's a word from Greco-Roman wrestling, not WWF wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling. And the word describes, quote, "a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck." Sounds like imagery straight out of Joshua 10. Applied to spiritual life, wrestling means to engage in intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against strong opposition. I took wrestling in PE. I stunk. I was too tall for my class. I was very tall and very thin, so I would be paired up with these guys who were the same weight that I was, but were a lot shorter and a lot thicker. I wrestled against strong opposition. And this is the way the Bible refers to our conflict with Satan. Wrestling. Second word that is used, the Bible refers to our conflict as a fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Scripture says, fight the good fight of the faith. And then again, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And the Greek term for fight in those two verses is the word agonizomai, which you can hear we get our word agonize from. It's similar to the wrestling term that we looked at in the previous point, but this word draws out the fact that it's a strenuous fight. This word stresses the effort involved. Fight stresses the strain of the conflict. It stresses the agonizing effort that will be at times involved. Do you ever wonder why following Christ can be so hard? Have you ever stopped to consider why it's so hard? Look at this. This is an apostle. Okay? This is one of our heavy hitters. This is an apostle describing Christian life as an agonizing fight. Take heart, friend. If it seems that way to you, it simply means you're correct. Our spiritual conflict is referred to as a fight. And then third, our spiritual conflict is referred to as warfare. In more than one place, the Word of God points this out. It says it in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then Paul tells young Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And warfare simply means to engage in a war or battle as a soldier. We must first grasp the reality of spiritual conflict before we can wield the weapon of the Word. There's a second truth that we also need to lay hold of. The second truth is the ability of God's Word. First, the reality of spiritual conflict, but second, we have to understand the ability of God's Word. Listen, I'm not kidding at this point. If you miss this point, you'll miss everything. We have to grasp the ability of the Word of God. What do you mean exactly by the ability of the Word of God? What kind of ability are you talking about? The ability I'm talking about is, I'm referring to the fact that the Bible is a primary means of grace. We must understand the Bible is a primary means of grace. Now, I've used a term you might not be familiar with, means of grace. What do you mean by means of grace? Theologian Wayne Grudem put it like this. The means of grace are any activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to Christians. This is a reference to after we're believers. The means of grace are certain activities or practice that the Holy Spirit uses to bless and strengthen your life as a follower of Jesus. What kind of practices and activities are you talking about? Acts 2:42 gives us four. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And so from that verse on the screen behind me, I would argue four means of grace. Listen, friends, what we're saying is that if you want to grow as a follower of Jesus, these four things must be present in your life. Blow them off and your life will come to a screeching halt. That's what the means of grace are. Means to give you grace to follow Christ. It says the first one is the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. It's the second one, fellowship with other believers. That includes serving and ministering. The third, the breaking of bread. That's not their common meal. That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And fourth, prayer, or as it says, the prayers. And it's not just the casual, nonchalant practice of these four things that blesses the church. It says, look, it says they devoted themselves to these things. It means to persist diligently in something. It means to give incessant attention to something. It means to exert unrelenting effort. And so I would argue from that verse that there are at least four means of grace. And because it comes first, I would also suggest that the primary means of grace is the Word of God. Our attention to the Word is one of the primary ways that God uses to bless our lives as Christ followers. There are several things He uses to give us grace and bless us. I believe His Word is the main one. And if there's any doubt that the Bible is a primary means of grace, listen to the effect it can have on us when we give ourselves to it, to study it and apply it. Listen to what happens when we do what it says here. We devote ourselves to the study and practice of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If I've said it once, I've said it a million times. I might become close to beating a dead horse, but I'm going to risk it with this passage. If it's not in some way marked in your Bible, it needs to be. This is a absolutely killer truth for any of us as followers of Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Look at all that the Word of God can do. Notice the profound ability of God's Word. Look what it says. It is profitable for teaching, or some versions say for doctrine. And that means the Scripture provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. It is all you need for spiritual life. Let me stand on my head and say it again. This is a quote from John MacArthur. The Scripture provides the comprehensive and complete body of truth, body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. It is all you need for spiritual life. Do you believe that? Have you read your Bible this morning? Pardon while the tumbleweeds blow through the room. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable, it says, secondly, for reproof. That is to say, God's Word rebukes us for wrong behavior or wrong belief. Here's where the sovereign scalpel comes in. It exposes our sin. It is profitable, thirdly, it says, for correction. That describes restoring something to its proper condition, helping people back to their feet, the one who stumbled, getting them back up. It's profitable to get us going again. And finally, it's profitable for training in righteousness. It shows us what to do. It doesn't just say, don't do that. It says, do this. That's the ability that the Word of God has. And look at the outcome that comes next. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Competent means complete, able to meet all demands. Think about that one. and equipped refers to being fully fitted out, to make someone completely adequate or sufficient. Queen Elizabeth gives us a good illustration about what it means to be fully fitted out. On one of her visits to the United States, reporters, it says, delighted in spelling out the logistics involved in her visit to the United States. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage, 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone passed away, 40 pints of plasma, white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit to the United States costing easily over $20 million. Now that's fully fitted out. But hang on. Don't miss it, friend. That's nothing compared to what the Word of God can do. It fully fits us out. It is a profound ability that the Word of God has. What we have to understand, if we're going to slay giants with the sword, is that the Word of God is a primary means of grace. God uses several things to grow us, but I believe from Acts 2:42, the Word is His main one. It is His primary means of grace, and it is also the primary means He's given us to fight our battles. It's His primary means of grace in our lives in general. Specifically, it's His primary means for us to fight our battles. It's the supernatural means He's given us to fight our spiritual opponents, to slay those spiritual giants. Listen to Ephesians 6:17. In that familiar passage that describes the full armor of God, he gets to this in verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. After listing mostly defensive pieces of armor, here stands out the one offensive weapon that God has provided. Now, prayer is probably an offensive weapon too. We'll come back to that one next week. But by including the Word of God like he has in this list, Paul is telling us that the sword is the means, the way, the tool, the instrument he has provided for us to defeat our opponents. Here's what I'm saying. To defeat our giants with the weapon of the Word, we must understand the ability that the Word has. It's a primary means of grace, the supernatural means God has given us to fight our battles. I stress it because I think we would mouth agreement with that, but by our practice, I don't think we live it. How do you know, Pastor Rob? Because when trouble hits the fan, we start chasing after so many other things. Listen, beloved, the Word is the weapon you need. You might not believe it. How could something that old speak to my life today? It's alive, friend. Living and active, and it does. News correspondent in World War II wrote this account. Clarence Hall is his name. He says, I can never think of the boons and benefits that the Bible invariably brings without thinking of Shimabuke. My apologies to all Japanese listeners. Shimabuke, a tiny village I came upon as a war correspondent in Okinawa. 30 years before, an American missionary en route to Japan had stopped there just long enough to make two converts. Shosai Kina, and his brother Mojan. He left the Bible with them and passed on. For 30 years they had no contact with any other Christian missionary, but they made the Bible come alive. They taught the other villagers until every man, woman, and child in Shimabuke became a Christian. Shosai Kina became the headman of the village and Mojan the chief teacher. In the school, the Bible was read daily. The precepts of the Bible were law in the village. In those 30 years, they developed a Christian democracy in its purest form. When the American army came across the island, an advance patrol swept up the village compound with guns leveled. The two old men stepped forth, bowed low, and began to speak. An interpreter explained that the old men were welcoming the Americans as fellow Christians. The flabbergasted GIs sent for their chaplain. He came with officers of the intelligence service. They toured the village. They were astounded at the spotlessly clean homes and streets and the gentility of the inhabitants. The other Okinawan villages they had seen were filthy, and the people were ignorant and poverty-stricken. Later, I strolled through Shimabuke with a tough army sergeant. He said, "I can't figure it out. This kind of people coming from a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to be like Jesus Christ? Maybe we have been using the wrong kind of weapons to make the world over." Wow. That's what I'm saying. We have to understand not only the reality of spiritual conflict, but the ability of God's Word. Not just in our lives in general, but in our spiritual battles specifically. The profound ability of the Word of God. There's a third important truth we have to understand before we can put the sword into play, and that's the necessity of skill with God's Word. We must understand that it's necessary to acquire some skill with the Word of God. And we see this need for skill in 2 Timothy 2:15, where God's Word says there, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth." And the implication is, of course, that there is an incorrect handling of the Word of truth. Rightly handling literally is to cut a straight line, to handle the Word accurately and correctly. And so this verse stresses the need for some skill in the use of God's Word. Hebrews 5, again, stresses the same truth. Listen to the Word of God here. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is," look at it, "unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." It not only talks about the need for skill with God's Word, it also directly links skill with God's Word to spiritual maturity. So if we're hoping to slay giants and defeat spiritual opponents with the edge of the sword, then we had better acquire some skill in our use of the sword. Well, Pastor Rob, exactly how do I go about doing that? How do I become, if I can say it this way, how do I become skilled in sword play? How can I learn how to wield the weapon of the Word like you're talking about, like Hebrews 5 encourages us to, like 2 Corinthians encourages us to? I think, friend, that to develop this skill we're talking about, we need to practice four fundamentals. Fundamentals are those basics that help us. They say that Michael Jordan was an astonishing basketball player because he executed the fundamentals well. Darn well. So these are the kind of fundamentals that will develop skill in sword play. The first is familiarization. Whoa, familiarization. I can't even write that fast. It's simply a fancy way to say, read the Word and become familiar with it. Familiarization. Don't read it like a bird, a nip here and a peck there. Keith and I were joking about the man who flipped open his Bible, and you know, you've heard the joke, Satan went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. We're talking about reading your way through a book of the Bible. Read a book in the New Testament. Jump over and read a book of the Old Testament. Go back and forth to familiarize yourself with the content of God's Word. Well, this is, Pastor Rob, that's easy. Well, then do it. There's a second fundamental, and that's memorization. Oh, here's that word again. Memorization. It's a second fundamental to develop skill in swordplay. You will not be effective in wielding the Word of God if you are not memorizing some portion of it. Let me just say that. You will not be effective in slaying your giants if at some level you're not hiding the Word of God in your heart. It just doesn't work. Listen to Psalm 119. Teach this. It says there, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Look at the cause and effect there. There's a direct cause and effect between hiding God's Word in your heart and successfully defeating sin in your life. Memorization is a second fundamental. It's a third fundamental, and that's meditation. The third fundamental to develop skill in swordplay is meditation. And God's Word tells us this later in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me, look at that, wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. And just notice, friend, the cause and effect of having the Word not only with you, like he says, but meditating on it, and victory over enemies in this passage. Cause and effect. He continues, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. There is, let me say it again, an undeniable cause and effect between meditation on the Word of God, chewing on it, mulling it over, and success against your enemy. Meditation is the third fundamental. And then fourth and finally, application. That is the fourth fundamental to develop skill in swordplay. It's the ability to use your weapon when it counts. And we saw a prime example of this in our scripture reading this morning. Christ shows us that we must bring the Word of God to bear against our enemy. We must be able to unsheath the Word and use it when it matters. So, for example, if you hid in your heart Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I think I've just mixed two versions together there. If your giant is giant despair, if that's the one you're fighting, then when those despairing thoughts well up inside you, unsheath the weapon of the Word, friend, pull it out and strike your enemy with the edge of the sword like Joshua did and tell yourself the truth. Hold on. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. If your giant is giant fear, then when those fearful thoughts come and well themselves up, as they do for many of us, unsheath Isaiah 41:10 and wield it. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, it's not enough just to read and meditate and memorize. You've got to put it into play when it counts, friends. Familiarization, memorization, meditation, application. That's what's required for Christ-like conquest. That's what's required to defeat our giants. This violence, we must understand the reality of spiritual conflict. We must understand the ability of God's Word. We must be able to, we must see the necessity of skill with God's Word. Not only do we need confidence that we saw last Sunday, we also need violence as we unsheath the weapon of God's Word. I say again, Mom, teach your children to fight. Teach your children how to wield the weapon of the Word. Teach them to memorize Scripture. Show them how to put it into play when it counts, to bring it to bear when they're tempted in their thoughts to fear, when they're tempted in their thoughts to despair, when they're tempted in their thoughts to pride or greed or any other thing. Mom, teach your children to fight. That map from 1525, here be scorpions, here be dragons, here be giants. May it be true of New Covenant Bible Church that where the map says, here be giants, that right next to it, it says, here be giant killers. May God do that among us. Let me pray for us. And now, Father, we do pray you take your word, press the truth of it into our hearts. But above all, O God, give us skill with the sword. May we, like Joshua, see conquest as we strike our enemies with the edge of the sword. Do this work in us by your good Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen.